Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and then for the edifying of the body of Christ. May I pause, and the reason I prayed first is I did want to offer just a word or two of explanation about some words that we have here. You notice that the apostle is praying that these whom God has appointed might be engaged in perfecting the saints and in edifying the saints. Perhaps some of us do not fully understand just exactly what these words mean. I confess to you that I did not until I sought the help of such men as W.E. Vine and A. Strong and others. And I find that this word edifying really means attendance as a servant. It means, from a root, a Greek root, a waiter. It means other menial duties. It covers the work of a deacon. And you remember the first deacons, at least we think of them as being the first deacons, appointed in Acts chapter 6, served tables. Now, the word does include in its meaning pastoral duties and teaching, but overall, here is the meaning of the word. It means to build up, to build up. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul expresses this wish to the Corinthians that all things be done unto edifying, or being all things be done unto building up. And when Paul said all things, he meant all things. He meant everything that was necessary to be done in connection with the local gathering and so far as the individual lives of the Christians was concerned. So if we have the idea in mind that this word edifying means preaching or teaching, we are mistaken, because it means all these other things. And preaching and teaching is really further down the line in the meanings that were given in the commentaries that I studied. Beloved, the ministry here means to serve. And actually what the apostle is saying, that these are given, these men are given as gifts to the church for the perfecting, or for the building up, or rather the building up is where the edifying comes in, but the perfecting means the equipping, or the preparing for those who are to minister. And it does not mean minister from the pulpit exclusively, not by a long shot, but it covers all of the jobs that may be done in the local assembly. Then we read in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, beloved, some of us think that this word perfect means just simply spiritual maturity, just simply growing up. Well, it means that, but it has a whole lot more meaning than that, according to the scholarship that I consulted. Actually, it means maturity reached. Now, hold on to your seats. This was eye-opening to me. It means maturity reached. Beloved, the noun is a Greek word, we are told, signifying having reached its end or its objective. And the verb was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 19 and 30 when he said, it is finished. It is finished. And we are all bragging so much about the fact that we have a finished redemption because of the completion of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary when he died for us and paid the sin debt for us. And this word perfect here means until we come to it, until we reach it, or, beloved, it means maturity having been reached. Now keep that in mind as we go along, please. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, notice that word there, love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There we have that word in love again. Go back to verse 15, the first line, for speaking the truth in love. Go back to verse 16, the last line, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Beloved, that is the most necessary and the most important ingredient of all, that ingredient love. Oh, how much we need that. Now, our subject for tonight, as announced in Sunday's bulletin, is pattern for perfection. And I'm sure, dear friend, that all of you will freely admit that this is quite an ambitious subject, pattern for perfection. Can it be accomplished? Well, let me say to you with all the earnestness of my heart that this is a goal to be set. It is a target to be aimed at. It is an end to be pursued. It is an objective to be sought after. It is a challenge to be accepted. That is to grow unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ and become all that God would have us become. Can you imagine a greater aspiration than this? To grow spiritually until we come unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ? Can you imagine, or can you think of, can you one time conceive of a more wonderful achievement than this, my dear friend? Reaching for the stars is mere child's play in comparison to this achievement and this accomplishment and this goal that we are talking about. Because the rabbit has such a weakness for the carrot, we often hear the expression used, holding out a carrot, meaning that an attractive proposition, or certainly what is hoped will be an attractive proposition, is held out to someone that they will accept. Well, beloved, let me tell you something, that holding out a carrot is nothing to be compared to holding out this goal that we have tried to describe before you and before me as saints, as children of God, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me make it clear, I am not talking about sinless perfection as some groups claim to experience sinless perfection. One night, many years ago, I stood in front of the Tabernacle Baptist Church with several other men, and we were talking, and one man in the group said that he could not remember when he had sinned. And he made it clear to us that he did not anticipate sinning anymore, because he had reached that stage in spiritual experience that he had gotten beyond temptation, and he did not anticipate sinning anymore. It was not long after that before that man left Raleigh and his precious baby and wife with another woman. He was the man who couldn't remember when he had sinned, and he was the one who did not anticipate sinning anymore, thinking that he had overreached that stage. Our Lord Jesus Christ made one thing very clear in John chapter 3 and verse 6. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it certainly is flesh, beloved. And let me tell you, it ever remains flesh. And let me tell you that this flesh that is a part of you and of me, and this flesh that we are made up of, is destined for the grave. You will remember that God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden after that he had disobeyed God, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, saying, thou shouldest not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread, until thou dost return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. There God told Adam that the result of his disobedience would be natural death. He had already told Adam that in the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17, that he would surely die. And my understanding is that he died the very day he ate of that tree in disobedience to God spiritually. And he was separated from God because he was driven out of the garden. And he experienced that other kind of death, which is also separation. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body, the soul and spirit from the body. And God told him that he would experience the second kind of death, which would be physical death. Remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, as in Adam, all die. And in Hebrews 9:27, we read, it is appointed unto men once to die. So there we see that this body in which we are living, this flesh that our Lord Jesus Christ referred to, this body that Paul referred to when he said, as in Adam, all die. Beloved, let us be reminded that it is to see corruption. And let me tell you, or let me remind you, rather, of something else. Moral corruption precedes physical corruption. You want me to run that by again? So far as this body in which you and I are living, so far as this flesh of ours is concerned, so far as the things that we are capable of doing, the things that we may do or may not do, let me remind you that moral corruption precedes physical corruption. I would like to share with you the words of the psalmist in this respect. As the psalmist declared, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And he said, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's what the psalmist has to say of us human beings, that we go astray from the very womb, and that we start speaking lies as soon as we learn how to speak. Jeremiah 17:9 declares that the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, in me, he says, concerning himself, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now this is a fact to be recognized, and a fact to be dealt with. I'm talking about the corruption of the flesh. I'm talking about the moral corruption that we experience, or that we certainly may experience even before we experience physical corruption. I'm talking about the corruption that we may experience in this life. It is to be recognized, the possibility of it, the fact of it in most cases, and certainly it is to be dealt with. And the only way to learn how to deal with this is to study carefully and learn from the sixth chapter of the book of Romans what we are to do about the flesh, about the body. And the Apostle Paul tells us in that chapter just exactly what we are to do. And the first thing I want to call to your attention is that he says we need to do some reckoning. He said, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto him. Paul said we need to do some reckoning. We need to reckon upon ourselves as being dead. We need to reckon that this flesh is dead. And then we need to yield that living part of us, our instruments, our members, unto God to be used in his service, sanctified by him. Not only are we to do some reckoning, but we are to do some knowing also. Paul says in Romans 6:6, knowing this also, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, literally, we believe the meaning is that this old body, once we have reckoned ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and we've really been born again, and we really have become spiritual creatures, new creations in Jesus Christ, Beloved friend, we, by reckoning ourselves to be dead, we, by counting upon that death that has been ours with Christ, are to be neutralized so far as sinning is concerned. It's true that this body can still, as we're trying to portray, do everything it could do before we were saved. Before, if you please, we were sanctified or separated unto God. But, beloved friend, we are to reckon it helpless in that direction. So far as that exercise of sinning against God is concerned, we are to count it helpless and unable to do that awful thing, and that is sin against God or sin against anyone. And then he says we need to do some walking also. We need to do some reckoning. We need to do some knowing. We need to do some walking. In the fourth verse of Romans 6, he says, therefore, since we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also, are you listening, should walk in newness of life. Friend of mine, we need to start walking. If we haven't been walking in the newness of life, we need to start walking. We also need to do something else along this line, friend of mine. We need to do some believing. And what is it that we are supposed to believe? The fifth verse tells us, if you've been planted together with Christ in his death, you've been like him also in his resurrection. We need to reckon upon that fact, that positionally, that is in the sight of God, we have been planted together in the likeness of his, that is Christ's death, and we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There it is plainly stated in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. And then we need to do some practicing, and we need to practice what we read in verse 22 of Romans 6, but now being made free from sin. I told you a moment ago that Romans 6:6 tells us that we are to be neutralized so far as sinning is concerned. We're supposed to have died to those old temptations and that lust. And here we read now, being made free from sin through and by the course of reckoning ourselves to be dead, counting it so, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit, says Paul, unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You have your fruit unto holiness. You know, we don't hear much about holiness in our assemblies. I think we're afraid of the word. I think we're afraid of the word sanctification. We don't hear much about that. Friend, let me tell you that holiness is something we should seek after. Let me tell you that the same word is translated holiness, that's translated sanctification in the Bible, which means simply to be set apart. And we are to be set apart for God. And God tells us in Matthew 5:48, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy, and we are to be holy because he is holy, and we are to seek the holiness of God. But I'm afraid we don't do much seeking after holiness. I think we are afraid of the word. I think we are afraid of the doctrine because some have abused it. But that certainly is no excuse for you and for me to ignore it, because it is in the Bible. So I've said we are to do some reckoning, and we are to do some knowing, and we are to do some walking, and we are to do some believing, and we are to do some also practicing. And that is practicing this business of sinning not. Now, Christ is our pattern for perfection. Let me say that again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern for perfection. And let me tell you something that will thrill your heart. It thrilled mine, and I think it will thrill yours. The word pattern, according to Webster's Dictionary, means not only the design, but the model. Isn't that wonderful? When we say that Christ is our pattern for perfection, we are saying that he is the design for it, and he's also the model for it. He is the design that we are to copy and follow after, to do as he did, and then he is the objective. He himself is the model that we are reaching out for. So Jesus Christ is our pattern for perfection. He is also our model. Beloved, as our pattern, we read in 1 Peter 2 and 22, I think it is, or 21, that even hereunto Christ also once suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And the very next verse says that he did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. Now you argue with that if you want to, friend of mine, but you are arguing with the Word of God. God says that Jesus Christ left us an example and we are to follow his steps. Not only is he the pattern, but beloved, he is the power. Remember the closing verses of Matthew and what we think of as the Great Commission. He says, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And then he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says to the believers in Colossae, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And two verses further down, the 29th verse, he says, the power of Christ worketh in me mightily. So don't you see, Jesus Christ is our pattern. He set the pattern for us when he walked this earth as a man. Don't you see that Jesus Christ is the model we are reaching out for? And don't you see that he also is the power by which we will attain unto that objective, if indeed we do attain unto it? And beloved friend, unless we do attain unto it by his power, we certainly will not attain unto it. Now Paul spells out how this is to be accomplished in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. He says, I might also have somewhat to boast of in the flesh, or words to that effect. He said, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof to trust in the flesh, I more. And then he counted some of the things that he could boast of. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, rather, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He says, as touching the law of Pharisees, as concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Seven things he could boast of. He says, nobody can point the finger of accusation at me and find any fault with me so far as the observing of the law is concerned. I'm blameless. But then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have forsaken the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Oh, listen to this verse. Philippians 3:10. Friend, you need it. I need it. Here is the key. Here is the key to what I'm talking about. Here is the key to reaching the objective that is set before us, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained. Paul was the first one to say, I haven't yet attained unto it. Not as though it had already attained. Either were already perfect. But he says, I follow after, if that I may attain that which, or if I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended or to have laid hold of. But he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high God, calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I have not yet attained. He says, I'm not there yet. He says, but I'm pressing on. And you know, I love the way the NIV gives this. Let me share it with you. He says, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Let me give it to you again. I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, I'm going to make it. He said, make no mistake about that. I am going to reach this goal. I am going to make it. He tells the Philippians in that same chapter that we have been reading from, beloved, he says in the 20th verse, our conversation better, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So Paul says, now, brethren, I'm not there yet, he says, but I'm pressing on, and don't make no mistake about it, I'm going to make it, because my citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, he says to the Philippian believers. And he says that we are going to be changed. He is going to change these vile bodies that they might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We were reading a moment ago from Philippians chapter 3. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2. I want to share with you the first of four verses. And let me say that this is, we find in these four verses a sufficient pattern to attain unto that which we would like to attain unto. Secondly, march toward it. Now there are at least 12 things in verses 2 through 16 of Philippians 2 that we need to do, but we don't have time to point out all those. I don't know how far we'll get in these four verses. But let me say to you, dear friend, that we have sufficient pattern in these first four verses of Philippians 2 to accomplish our goal if we will really seek to put into practice these things. Let me remind you of this. Up until this point, I have been talking now about our individual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been talking about our individual responsibility and our individual reaction to His claims upon us and our activities. Now we want to think of our collective testimony. Instead of thinking about us on a one-to-one basis, we want to think now of our collective testimony. Now, we cannot have a thriving, spiritual, local assembly unless it is made up of thriving, spiritual, individual Christians, spirit-filled Christians. And that's the reason we talked with you, first of all, on a one-to-one basis. But now, collectively, notice in Philippians 2, let me just read the heading in the Scofield Bible. Christ the believer's pattern, rejoicing in lowly service. Beloved, that tells us enough right there. But we'll go on. He says, if there. Let me stop here and say that the if, and we find it four times, I think, here. Anyway, there are four questions asked. This is not the if of question. It's the if of argument. Just if you would say to me, you were trying to sell me something and I say, well, that's a fair price. You say, well, Tommy, if you think it's a fair price, why don't you go and buy it? You're not questioning whether or not it's a fair price or whether or not I think it's a fair price. I've already said I think it's a fair price. You are just putting up that argument. If you think it's a fair price, why don't you go ahead and buy it? So Paul says, now, if. And it's the if of argument, it's not the if of question. He says, if there be, therefore, any consolation. Now, we're told that the better word here would be encouragement, if there be any encouragement. Well, certainly we can get much encouragement out of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will, so far as our responsibility in the local assembly is concerned. I remind you that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read that he returned to Nazareth, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. It was his custom to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. It should be our custom to be present in the chapel each Sunday, morning and evening, and certainly on Wednesday night. And beloved, we should find encouragement in Jesus Christ when we remember that He used the Word in His dealing with Satan when He was tempted in the wilderness. Three times He drew the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit and said, it is written, it is written, it is written. You and I will do well to follow His example and use the Word, use the sword of the Spirit. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as we read in 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Friend, unless we become acquainted with this sword, we certainly will not become a swordsman. We'll not know how to use it. And we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example and be encouraged in the fact that He was present in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we should be present in the chapel on Sunday. And He used the Word of God, and we should use the Word of God. But then we read on here, he says, if any comfort of love. Now we're told that the word encouragement should be there instead of the word comfort. That is by some translations. But others think that it should be comfort. At any rate, the Greek lexicon agrees that that word comfort or encouragement used there means a stimulating force. And we are told that this is the only place that that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it means a stimulating force. So let's read it again. If any comfort or any consolation of love, if any stimulating force of love. Said I not truly a while ago that the most needed ingredient in our assembly, in our Christian lives, is love? It should be there as a stimulating force. And that should be what we should get our comfort from. But then, quickly, there is something else here. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit, this is a very, very interesting word. It is used in these other places. There are other texts, but I don't have time to give them all. It is used as a communion. We may get to that. It's used to communicate. It's used for fellowship as it is here. It's used to mean contribution, and it's used to mean distribution. This word fellowship that we read here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So what do we have? He says, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, meaning communion. And think of the way that the Apostle Paul closed the second letter to the church at Corinth. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let me say to you, dear friends, that the Holy Spirit will make this fellowship real to you and to me. The Holy Spirit will make this communication that we have one with the other real to you and to me. And we need Him to make it real. And if we are not filled with the Spirit, we will not know anything of the reality and of the pleasure and of the profit, of the full benefit of Christian fellowship. And then he has another phrase there, which we'll read quickly to you in that same verse. If any bowels and mercies. Now this means, beloved, any affection and compassion. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And he said, then this, he says, this will be the evidence to others, to men, that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love one for another. Beloved friend, the fellowship of the Spirit is wonderful. Fellowship one with another is wonderful. The Holy Spirit Himself making it real. This affection and compassion that we should feel for each other should be evidence to the world that we are the children of God and that we are servants of Him. Now, what does this next verse mean? Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Just let me tell you in a sentence that this means we should think alike. But you say, Tommy, that's not natural. That's exactly where the trouble is. That's exactly where the trouble is. That's why Paul had to write to the church at Corinth, the first letter, to straighten them out. They were dealing fleshly, not spiritually. They were dealing carnally. And the word carnally, the word fleshly, means the same. Beloved, we are not supposed to be dealing in the natural. Of course, you have your opinion and I have my opinion, but beloved, we are supposed to be ready and willing to surrender those opinions. I'm not talking about compromising a doctrine or a morality or anything of that kind. But we're supposed to surrender those opinions if necessary for the ongoing of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ Beloved, this verse means that we are to think alike. And we are to move out of the realm of the natural and move into the realm of the spiritual. Remember verse 5 in this same second chapter of Philippians says, let this mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing into captivity our spirituals, and our weapons are not carnal to the pulling. But our weapons are spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. We are not supposed to be dealing in the flesh. And then, let me read these third, the time is gone. The third verse, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Dear friend, that means that we should cancel all self-assertiveness and personal desires. And then in this fourth verse, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Seek not personal gain or advantage, and rejoice in the gains of other people. You know, I think I can give you a real experience from my own life to illustrate that last verse about personal wishes, personal gains, and personal desires. When we first moved over from Glen Avenue Chapel in Winston-Salem to Parkway, when that was finished, we left the brother who had been making the announcements in the breaking of bread service at Glen Avenue, and the oversight appointed Jack Michaels to make the announcements. Well, the first Sunday, Jack came to me and says, have you got anything you want me to announce at the Family Bible Hour? I said, Jack, it was decided that you would make the announcements at the Lord's Supper, which you've done. And I said, I'll make the announcements at the Bible Hour, as I've been doing. Oh, no, he says, they meant for me to do both. He should have said you, because I was part of the oversight. And I was in the meeting when that was decided. I said, no, Jack, I said, here is the reason I'd like to do it. It helps me to sort of break the ice and get acquainted with my audience, and I'm more ready to preach. No, he says, if I can't do both, I won't do either one. I said, well, all right. Now listen, friend. Get this. You know what should have happened? Jack Michael should have said, well, Tommy, if it means that much to you, and if it helps you in your preaching, okay, you go ahead and continue to announce at the Family Bible Hour. It'll be all right with me. Do you know what I should have said when Jack said, no, if I can't do both, I won't do either one? You know what I should have said, Tom? I should have said, well, okay, Jack. It'll be all right. You go ahead and do both. And I'll just forego the privilege of announcing at the Bible Hour. You see, Tom, and neither one of us did what we should have done. Neither one of us backed off. Neither one of us gave up. So Jack never made any more announcements.